morning. One correction from last week. I had been talking about the Sabbath day and how the New Testament does not reference at all or make mention at all any observance of the Sabbath, but that we do see the church referring to the Lord's Day. And I had tried at the end of my message to reference one of the passages about that, the Lord's Day or the church meeting on the first day of the week, as it were, on Sunday instead of Saturday. And for some reason, Ephesians 1 was standing out in my mind, and I looked there and I wasn't seeing it. And my notes were gone, and so I missed that. But I wanted to show you which verse that was here. It was Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Nowhere near Ephesians 1. It was Acts chapter 20, verse 7. This is just a proof text, as it were, concerning these several instances we see of the church meeting on the first day of the week. It says in Acts 20, verse 7, "On the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." So, there you have it. Will this sermon go to midnight? That's the big question. Wouldn't that be something? I'm sure, though, what he had to say was so interesting and so incredible that the people were willing to stay and listen for some time. But they were meeting on the first day of the week. And there's several other texts that refer to the Lord's Day or the first day of the week. But this is one of them, and I just wanted to make sure that I provide that for you. Well, flip back with me in your text to the book of Mark, in your Bibles, to the book of Mark. It's Matthew and then Mark. And we're going to be in chapter 3, and we're going to be starting in verse 7. And this morning I want to do things a little bit different than I typically do. I obviously want to preach and have several comments on verses 7 through 19, but I also want to think about some of these passages personally and pastorally. And I also want to set the stage for what's going to come up in the following sections and for the message next week. So a couple of our objectives that we want to look at today as we consider the Word of God. When we get to the text of Jesus and Beelzebub, which will be next week, Christ makes a very interesting statement. And it comes out, perhaps, the passage maybe comes out a little clearer in the Matthew context. But he says, at least, "You won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come." He says to those folks, "You won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come." People, as we'll see next week, they come against Christ. They say he's doing these miracles by the power of Satan. And Christ's words to them are some of the strongest in the New Testament. "You won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come." It's what is often referred to as the sin of blasphemy or the unforgivable sin. And one of the big questions with that is, you know, can this unforgivable sin be committed today? Or is this something which is localized to the incarnate Son of God? Well, prior to that question, I'm not answering any of that today. That's next week. You'll have to come to hear more about that. But prior to this passage, we have two little interjections here, which if you just start to read over them, they almost seem like, really? It could feel offhand like Mark was doing all this important stuff, right? He was talking about the Sabbath. He was talking about fasting. He was healing the paralytic, and just all these stories. And then we have sort of almost what seems like a downshift when he talks about some crowds following Jesus and him going to a lake, and then the appointing of the 12 apostles. And is this just sort of filler information, or what exactly is it doing here? And I want to suggest to you that what's going on with these two passages that we're going to look at today, verses 7 through 12, the crowds following Jesus, and verses 13 through 19, the appointing of the 12 apostles, that these passages work together to set the stage for Jesus and Beelzebub passage. That they're actually really important for that. And the reason is that they are going to help to maybe heighten our understanding of why it is that Christ comes against the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, so hard with the statement, you won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. So we want to look at these things individually. First, consider with me verses 7 through 12. So Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Let's read those for a moment together. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When people heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Let's unpack this a little bit and try to understand what's going on. Firstly, is Jesus popular by this point in his ministry? Is he popular? Absolutely. He comes to a lake, the Sea of Galilee. He's gone to the outskirts because even in the denser city areas, the pressure has just become too much. He's gone to the outskirts, but even going to the Galilean region, out to the lake, people from all over are coming to see him. Did you see that list? Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon, that's a lot of places. Folks are coming from, in that day, far away, they're making treks, they're coming to Jesus. Maybe you would too. If you had an ailment and you heard that there was this guy who was healing everyone and anything. And so massive crowds are following him. And what ends up happening is a gigantic crowd forms at the lake, and Christ, he makes preparations. He needs to have those that are around him set up some precautionary measures. I remember when I was younger, you'd go to like these contemporary Christian concerts, and depending who the artist was, you know, everybody would want to push forward to see him close to the stage. And you know, they have those bouncers that are sort of sitting there right at the front, with their arms folded, and they're just making sure that nobody hops up on stage or that nothing rough happens. Well, Jesus kind of sets up his own thing like that because the crowds are pushing in, as it were. He has a boat prepared. He probably steps out into the boat. And maybe you have in your mind a beach scene where, you know, the boats are there at the beach and people could just sort of wade out to the beach and still get to Jesus anyway. But actually, if you look at the Sea of Galilee, it's a very rough little sea. And I'm not saying there's no beach areas, but a lot of the areas, the edge happens very abruptly. Now, was this the way it was 2,000 years ago? I can't say. But if the geography of the lake has in any sense remained the same, oftentimes you get to the edge and it's like just like this stage, like it would just drop off into the water. And it could be pretty deep right at the edges as well. If Christ is at a spot like that, he goes out into a boat and it sort of creates probably a natural barrier so that the people cannot just so easily run up to him. Now, why does he want to do this? Because he has a heart to preach to the people. He wants to give them the word. The truth for their souls is what Christ is most concerned about. But what are the people most concerned about? Healing. And it's, in some ways, you get the feeling that it's kind of sad in a sense. The folks care, I don't want to push it out of perspective here, but in some ways the feeling is they care more about their physical healing than their spiritual healing. Christ wants to speak to them. He wants to create a situation where they're forced to kind of listen to him, to hear his preaching, and not just to touch him, not just to receive the healing. Now, should we care about our bodies? Absolutely. I mean, our physical bodies are important. We don't want to separate completely the spiritual and the physical. We understand that God created a physical world and that he made it good and that he made us who we are. And what is the hope that we're hoping for one day, right? our spirits being reunited with our resurrected bodies. And so it's not that the body is bad, but there's an ultimate concern here, and Christ is concerned for the souls of the people. Not just for their temporal physical healing, but for their spiritual healing. Later on in Mark, and it'll be an interesting passage to talk about, he says, what does it gain a man if he gets the whole world but loses his soul? He has concern for the spiritual health of the folks as well. But they are so focused on the temporal and the immediate thing that's going on with the potential healing. Large crowds are gathering from all over. They're coming. They're looking for healing from Christ. And in the past, of course, he had healed many with diseases. And folks were trying to push forward to touch him. And that's why he's in this boat. Evil spirits are still crying out, as we see here. This has been a theme. And they're saying, you are the Son of God. But he's giving them strict orders. He's trying to quiet the spirits down. Perhaps these spirits thought that by vocally naming who Christ was, they would have some kind of superiority over him or some kind of control over him, and that was not the case at all. We see that the spirits are completely subject to the power and control of Jesus, who is God, and any power that they have pales in comparison, is completely subject to Christ's power. So on one hand, crowds following Jesus. This section sets up the idea and helps us to understand the people are mainly concerned with the physical healing. They're mainly concerned with the physical healing. They are not as concerned with his preaching or with his teaching or with the idea of being spiritually healed as they are. And this draws back to the other idea when they brought the man to him on the mat. Remember that when they dug the hole in his roof? And the first thing he says is, your sins are forgiven because... While we looked at that passage and we unpacked that, Christ is still highlighting the point that he cares most about the forgiveness of their things, those things which are eternal. And the temporal healing he provides him on the mat, pick up your mat and walk, that's good. That's to show that sins are forgiven. That gives the power and the authority to the truth of his message. Well, then there's this other section here, the appointing of the 12 apostles. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Chapter 3, verse 14. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority, and to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we have this passage where Jesus calls these disciples, he calls these 12 disciples to himself, and he appoints them for this work of apostleship. I think that apostleship is a really important thing in the New Testament. And it's something that has been a little bit, the water has been clouding on it in the church in this day and age. And part of the reason for that is that you'll see folks who say, I have the gift of apostleship, and they claim to be an apostle. And you'll have churches who will appoint apostles. Now, we'll give the benefit of the doubt somewhat here. What did apostles do? Well, they went around, they preached, and they helped to plant churches. And so folks today who are in the work of planting churches, they will often go and, you know, similar to apostles, they will go around and they will plant churches. And they may call themselves apostles because they're in the business of church planting. But there's still a problem with it. It muddies the water because an apostle was something special. It was an office which was set apart. And the apostles did things, the New Testament apostles did things which the modern day apostles don't do. For one thing, they were given this special filling, as it were, this special gifting to accomplish the specific task which Christ was going to call them to do, which was the establishment of the church. Remember that Jesus, when is he ministering? Is he ministering in the new covenant or is he ministering under the old covenant? Well, he's clearly ministering under the old covenant. He'll even tell folks sometimes to do things which aren't prescriptive for us. The person's healed, go and show yourself to the priests and do blah, 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 according to the law of Moses. Well, that's because they were still under the old covenant time and that's what was proper for them to do. Jesus is paving the way. He's becoming the cornerstone. He's going to accomplish the work which will bring in the new covenant, but at this point, we're still under the old covenant. And he's appointing these apostles to go out. Once Christ is risen from the grave, and once he ascends into heaven, and once the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and these apostles begin to do their work, they go out, and what do? They carry on the same miracle ministry that Jesus carried on. They go to places, and they will miraculously heal people, even raise people from the dead in some instances. They will do these incredible signs and wonders to give authority to their preaching, to give authority to their teaching. They also are essentially the ones that are responsible for the writing of Scripture. When we think about what is a book that fits into the canon, when we think about New Testament canonicity, that is, which writings were literally from the mouth of God and which were just other writings. Well, we have, the church had tests for canonicity, and those are different depending who you read, but there's essentially one that is most important, and that is apostolicity. Was the work written by an apostle, or was it written, as in Mark's case, in conjunction with an apostle, in conjunction with Peter? Was it written by an apostle, or was it a close associate of an apostle? That was very critical in helping to determine. So the apostles are writing Scripture, they're healing people. People who call themselves apostles today, are we including their works in the Bible? If they write something, do we call it Scripture and place it in the Bible? No. Do they carry forth the same miracle ministries and healing? And I understand this controversial topic. Somebody says, well, I heard of this happening over here and I heard of that happening over there. But the point is, there's nobody today that is carrying out the same kind of miracle ministry that we see the apostles carrying out. If they were, then it would give authority to their preaching and teaching, the same way it did for the apostles. It would be a sign that their writings are inspired and of God. So the apostolic ministry is very important. And it interestingly falls in here in Mark's argumentation right before the Jesus and Beelzebub passage. And so we see two things happening here. We see first the emphasis on the fact that the people are focused on the healings and the miracles more than on their spiritual health and then their spiritual healing, and that's not necessarily a good thing. And we have the appointment of the apostles who are going to have this special filling, who are going to accomplish this special purpose. And these two things are important when we come to Jesus and Beelzebub, because it's critical that the scribes and the teachers of the law should have known what they were looking for in a Messiah figure. And that the miracles and the healings were one of the things which was to designate him. And rejection of that is crucial and significant. And so I think these things are playing together with one another. But today I want to talk a little bit more pastorally, as I said, about the calling of the apostles. Isn't it interesting? We've already seen the account of four folks come to Christ, right? We saw the calling of Levi, the tax collector. Remember him? He's the worst of the worst. Behind his tax booth, Jesus comes up, hey, follow me. The brothers are out preparing their nets, working in their father's occupation. Hey, follow me. And these folks just jump up and go running off and follow Christ. And we get that same kind of feeling here with this appointment, where Christ sort of appoints these people and calls them out And these men come and they follow Jesus. And even when Jesus has gone up into heaven, all of these men give their lives in a sense. John gets banished. Okay, I know, John gets banished. If banishment on an island sounds better. But all these men, historically, Christian tradition has helped us to understand at least, that they gave their lives in brutal ways for the sake and the cause of Christ. They would give up their lives for Him and they would follow Him. And their calling is interesting and important for us. Because I think it's a microcosm in some ways of how God works in the calling process. Do you ever consider the word church in the New Testament? What is it in Greek? Ekklesia, right? It comes from the two words, ek, which means out of or from, and kaleo, which is the word for called. And so in some ways, it could be said that the assembly, as it were, is the called out ones, or the ones who are called, as it were. And there's a real important sense here in which God is at work in calling these people to His ministry work in the same way that He's involved in calling ourselves to Christ and in calling us to the work that He has for us in our lives. I remember when I gave my life to the Lord. Do you remember when you gave your life to the Lord? Do you know what I mean by that phrase? The time when you accepted Christ. Perhaps you were somewhere and you heard the gospel message that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You heard that simple but also inspiring, important gospel message and you responded to it. I was at a backyard Bible club somewhere in the middle of Ephrata, at a backyard Bible club, and I'll never forget that day when the lady who was teaching the Bible lesson, I don't remember anything from the Bible lesson either, but I remember that lady saying something to the extent of, if you wanted to follow Jesus, if you wanted to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I also remember struggling with not being sure if I wanted to or if I wanted to go get cheese puffs. It was easy for me to think at the time, I mean, because at the time when I accepted Christ, did I know what the word justification meant? Did I know what eternal security was? You know, had I read the entirety of God's word? I mean, none of those things. Right? I didn't know any of them. I was like a babe in Christ. Just a little baby. And if you've ever held that baby when it first comes out of its mother womb, it's like it's alive and it's there, but it's so fragile, so small, so tiny. Go take a look at baby Jacob later on, right? But he's a strong little dude, you know, and you can pick him up and hold him. That's not what they're like when they first come out. You know, they're just, there's nothing to them. If you drop them or even just let them roll over the wrong way, it's just they're so tiny and fragile. And it's a picture of us when we first come to the Lord. And when we accept Christ, maybe we're inclined to think that we did it, that we accepted Christ. But as we grow and mature in our faith and we learn more what grace is and we learn more about our salvation, as we grow in our understanding of salvation, our understanding of what God has done for us, we learn in maturity, in growing up, we learn that it was really a work of God. That at that moment, when we had placed that faith in Christ, we could have done it if God hadn't called us. That God was the one who reached out to us. That God was the one who loved us. And yeah, we respond to that. These passages, these calling passages that we first see before we get into that New Testament time, as we see the Son of God, and by the way, this is the first time in Mark that Jesus is mentioned, interestingly, as the Son of God. And that's probably why that little inscription is given to us in verse 11by the demons, when the demons confess, you know, you are the Son of God. It's just one more little piece to the puzzle. One more stacking on of the evidence that Mark is trying to explain to us that Jesus is God, that He is the One. One more reiteration. And an emphasis upon His very first verse and His initial point that we are talking about We are talking about God here when we're talking about Jesus. And so that's the first time he's referred to as the Son of God. But anyway, we come to the Lord, and part of the reason, the whole of the reason why that is because God has drawn us to Him. God has called us to Him. And these calling passages are signs of, are there ways that we can understand the idea of irresistible grace? And that's this idea that, you know, when God calls, there's something divine about it. There's something special about it. It's not just like me calling you on the phone and being like, hey, will you do this? Or could you do this? Or will you please do this? And you're like, oh, well, I'll think about it. I'll think about that. The divine calling, there's something unique and special about it. And the examples of Jesus reaching out and calling these men, and with seeming abandon, these men just not even knowing who He is and coming and giving their lives to Him. And the way they give their lives to Him, it's incredible. It's radical. It's divine. They are pictures of God reaching out to man and calling him to Himself. And when he calls, there's something unique and special about it. Now, this is of course true for us in our initial call to the faith. It's true for us in our initial coming to the Lord. But I think it doesn't necessarily stop there. I think as we mature and as we grow in Christ and as we take this journey with God, there are not just ourselves which are predestined, but Scripture says, I prepared in advance good works for you to do too. Even those good works are within the mind of God. And so there are times in our lives when God impresses upon us or helps us to understand or calls us to something that He has, even in eternity past, in mind for us to accomplish, in mind for us to do. And those are exciting times for us to be able to be a part of God's unfolding plan. To be able to be a part of God's unfolding plan and to be able to participate in those things which He's calling us to. And the New Testament does talk about ideas like not grieving the Spirit. Doing that which is pleasing to the Lord. That's a big theme in the New Testament. That which is pleasing to the Lord. And so I think it's important for us to be sensitive, spiritually sensitive to when God is laying those things on our heart or on our mind. Each one of us is going to leave here today, right? And we have that sign out in the foyer, entering the battlefield. Did you see it? It's in the wooden thing. Entering the classroom, entering the battlefield. I like that. I mean, I noticed it when I first came here several years ago. But so true. It's a spiritual battle out there. It's a spiritual battle out there. It isn't here too, but it's a spiritual battle in the world. And each one of us is going to interact with lots of different people. Some people who maybe are desperate for the good news. It's like, even at my house, I'll be out there just weeding the backyard. And you see somebody rip around the corner, and you can tell they're just mad. I mean, I was literally in my house once, and I saw somebody outside yelling at somebody else in a car, grabbing the car, and the whole car was like shifting as they literally shook the car. You know, it's not unusual to hear cursing or vulgarity. You know, and it's not that it's a bad neighborhood. It's actually a great neighborhood, but it's just that people are frustrated and they're angry. They're lost. They're depressed. They're caught in their sins. The good news of the gospel message can set them free. Jesus Christ can do incredible things in their lives. Let's not forget that we serve a God who can work miraculously in the lives of people. Let's not fall prey to the devil's lies when we see folks who are hurting and say, there's no way God could help him. They're doomed. No hope there. That's what the enemy would have us to think. Those are part of the lies he would have us to believe. But what what we see in Scripture is a radical and incredible God who can take somebody who seems to be completely helpless, like Matthew the tax collector, the scumbag of the scum, and instantly turn his life around. That's the power of the call of God. We can't do anything to bring anyone to the Lord. You know that, right? We can't do anything to bring anyone to the Lord. But we are Christ's ambassadors. We are the ones who carry forth that good news of hope. God uses us as His instruments in this world to carry forth His plan and His purposes. He uses us for those good works which He prepared us in advance to do. My prayer is that we'll be sensitive to that important role that God has given us. As we encounter those in the fabric of our lives and society who are hurting, who are in need, may we not hesitate. May we not hesitate to share the good news with them, to interact towards hatred with love when the opportunity comes, when the opportunity provides itself. I had a yard sale this past weekend on Friday. Well, on some Saturday. And you know, we all learn about ourselves as time goes on and as we grow up and other people lovingly put their arms around us. We learn about ourselves. And you know, I desire to be a nice and a kind person, but you know, sometimes when I, you know, get in the yard sale zone, you know, it's not that I'm trying to be mean, but you know, I know this can be true of myself, and so going into it, I said I want to, you know, be sensitive to what the Lord is doing, you know, and I sort of said a prayer, you know, may this be a blessing for others. Lord, may you help me to have eyes to see what you really want to have happen here, which isn't just the selling of my junk, but I know that you have bigger plans for me in my day-to-day things that I'm going through in my life. And there was, you know, some individuals that came, and you know, I could tell that they were in need, and they were good hagglers. You know, and I realized that, you know, there was a time and a place to be a blessing in order to, you know, since I've been blessed, that's an opportunity for me to be a blessing to others. You know, and maybe there's something about that kindness. Maybe there's something about that that is as evidence. It's just a small way. I don't have to give an example from my life. You guys could probably give better examples from your life. But I'm just saying this is the type of thing that I'm thinking about. Thinking about those things that God has prepared for us in advance to do. Not being afraid to be that ambassador. Recognizing that God can work in the small mundane things in our lives to do incredible eternal things in other people's lives. That God is in the business of really making changes. Well, I haggled with these. I didn't haggle with them, but I mean, they haggle with me. You know, I had something marked like, you know, $4, another thing, $4. You know, it's like, you know, would you take $1 for this? You know, all this together. It's like, all right. I don't want to be the enemy. I don't want to be the bad guy. You know. Well, then the next day, you know, they came back with their family, and it was just a neat way to kind of be a testimony because I had a lot of like Bible books out and stuff, and I had a number of opportunities. You know, somebody come by and complaining about this or that, and I'd be like, yeah, I hear you. That's difficult. Here, take this for free. You know. You know, I was able to kind of give that out. And I had a number of books sent to me by the publisher, stuff that I already had, really nice volumes on like biblical interpretation and some stuff that was worth, and I had sort of prayed, I had said, you know, I'd put $2 on them a piece, which I think is a great deal. And they sat there for the longest time, and I just couldn't believe it. People were buying Zini Boobles and Dini Doobles and this stuff, but nobody was buying what was in my mind just of great value. And towards the end of the sale, you know, this young man came by, and he starts looking at this stuff, and I could see he's just wide-eyed young man. And so I started talking to him, explaining it what it was, and I was glad to see that stuff go with him and trusting that the Lord's going to use that in that way. But that was just a yard sale for me. But we all have those things. This week, I'm gonna end up, you know, going to this place or going to that place, walking around the block. And I'm thinking in my mind about the fact that I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm here to carry forth this good news. I'm remembering in my mind the ways that God miraculously called people to Himself. And I'm remembering He can do that. He can still do that. He can turn people's lives around in an instant. And it may be that in our day-to-day interactions, God wants to do something awesome and incredible and turn somebody's life around as we're faithful as ambassadors and as we do these things and carry forth the good news. Well, that's something to think about and for all of us to ponder as we consider our lives. But these two passages, I think, they aren't just nothing, but they help to set up the foundation for the text of Jesus and Beelzebub, which we'll look at in depth next week. Let's pray. Lord, it's just fascinating to think about how, you know, you had your 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and you worked with those tribes in different ways, and now we see, interestingly, in the New Testament that you've called 12 apostles, that these men were specially appointed for the purposes which you had ordained for them in carrying out your plan and in laying the foundation of your church, and we're thankful for that and the work that they did. And Lord, we recognize you are still very much reaching out to people, turning people around in miraculous ways, taking those who no one would have ever thought and leading them to know your love and your grace in their lives. What an awesome thing this is. And Lord, we recognize you still are in the business of giving us callings, those who you've bought at a price, those who have committed their lives to you, Lord. You still want to use us to carry forth your purpose and your plan. Lord, may we be sensitive to what our role is as your ambassadors. May we be willing to engage this lost and hurting world with your truth, in which those things that we know can be the only source of peace in their lives. Lord, as each of us this week considers our circumstances and considers what's before us, may we remember to contemplate and to think about how it's not just to do this task or to do that task, but Lord, you may have eternal things in mind for us as well in the work that we go about. Lord, it's not always easy. We can sometimes be scared, quite frankly. And oftentimes the world, of course, rejects us because it doesn't know us. It doesn't understand us. But, Lord, may we be faithful to you. May we gain courage by the power of the Spirit within us. May we remember that you being in us is much greater than anything that's within the world. Just as Jesus so easily silenced the demons, how he so clearly had ultimate power over them. Lord, there's nothing that can thwart your plans or purposes for us. No evil that can come against us and prosper in any way. And so, Lord, we're thankful to be your servants in these matters. Help us to remember just these ideas this morning afresh in our lives and in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.